Take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. You remember that Paul and Barnabas are on the first missionary journey, and they have traveled from Antioch in Syria to the island of Cyprus, and then from there to the southern shore of what is now Turkey, and are in a region now. They've traveled about over 100 miles through the Taurus Mountains and are in a region called Pisidia, in another town, another city called Antioch. And they have gone to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and Paul, having as a rabbi, has been invited to stand up and to teach. And we have been looking at Paul's sermon. We started it last week, and we'll look at some more of it this week. We looked at the first point of Paul's message last week, and we'll look at some of the second point tonight. And so, Acts chapter 13, and begin reading with me in verse 23. The Bible says, "Of this man's seed," remember Paul is preaching and he was talking about David there, "of this man's seed God has raised to Israel, according to his promise, a Savior, Jesus. John, having before proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel before his coming. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, one comes after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men, brothers, sons of the race of Abraham, and whoever among you fears God, the word of this salvation is sent to you. For those living in Jerusalem and their rulers have not known this one, and the voices of the prophets being read throughout every Sabbath condemning him, they fulfilled the scriptures, and finding not one cause of death in him, they begged Pilate to do away with him. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, taking him down from the tree, they laid him in a tomb." Well, if you have your notes there, you notice that there are a number of passages listed. Those are just a handful of the passages in the Old Testament that speak of the coming of the Messiah, and which are fulfilled specifically in the advent, the coming, the life, the ministry, the suffering, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way that it could be artificially manufactured, and it sweeps away all of the doubt that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. Now, this becomes the secondary theme in Paul's message, and I say secondary only in the order of appearance, not in the order of importance. And Paul was preaching here, you remember, in Acts 13. He majors in this second area of the message on Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, last week, again, remember, we saw Paul's first point, that Jesus is the culmination of history. And we address the question, where is history going? And the answer is that it's going toward Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of history. History is his story. And God has been active in history. God has been designing history to redeem men, and the Redeemer is Christ. And so in those verses that we talked about last week, verses 17 through 22, Jesus Christ is presented as the culmination of history. Now, you might say, well, but history is still being made. That's right, and Jesus is still coming again. And as we will see, he didn't fulfill everything the first time. He has to come again, but Jesus is the peak, the zenith, the apex of all of history. And that's Paul's point. God did all of this, and God is the God of history. And Paul tells the Jews in those verses that God brought you out of Egypt and he took care of you in the wilderness for 40 years and he brought you into the land of promise and he divided the nation and gave you the portions that were assigned to you. He established a theocracy and God was your king. But even when you wanted a fallible human king, he gave you a king. And as a result, he raised up David, and David ruled. And then in verse 23, Paul says, of this man's offspring, that is, King David, of this man's offspring has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. Now, at that point in the sermon, every Jew in the synagogue was nodding their head in agreement and saying, amen, amen, Brother Paul, preach it. The Savior's coming through David's seed. That's right. That's God's plan. And then Paul dropped the hammer with one word, the last word in verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. I imagine that for a second it got very quiet in the synagogue, as it took a little while for what Paul had said to sink in. They were sitting there enjoying the preaching and having a good time, maybe kind of daydreaming, looking forward to pie and coffee after the service. And all of the sudden, the truth of God's word interrupted their little religious meeting. I wish God would do that more often, don't you? And for a moment, they were all sitting there in stunned silence, looking at one another. And for a moment, they were trying to figure out what was going on. They were whispering to one another, wait, what did he say? Jesus, who is that? And why did he say he's the Savior? They didn't expect that. I mean, what a hook this was. Paul had them right where he wanted them, because the Jews, understand this, and still today, just live for their historical place. They live for the fact that they are in the plan of God, and they have based their eternal salvation for centuries on the fact that they are God's little darlings, that they are God's chosen people, even though salvation has never been a matter of corporate identity, but of commitment of individual. It's a matter of personal relationship, not of joint membership. But the Jews as a whole never understood that. And so Paul recited their history. And he drew them in. Yes, amen, God is controlling our destiny. Yes, God is controlling our history. And Paul says, God has always been directing your history toward a Savior, the offspring of David. Amen. And only those who come to him will understand the full meaning of history. Yes, amen. Come on. The Messiah is the culmination of history. And without him, history has no meaning. That's right. Brother Paul, preach it. Amen. Because without him, man can never be reconciled to God. That Savior is Jesus, and that Savior is here. Uh-oh. What? Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Now, Paul, at this point, has their undivided attention. And he moves quickly to the second point. He couldn't stop there for several reasons. One, because, as we mentioned last week, many probably didn't know who Jesus was. And two, Because even if they did, argument would have ensued. Who is this Jesus? Or, I heard about Jesus, but he couldn't be the Messiah because he didn't even have a kingdom. He was just some homeless guy. Why should I believe that he is the Savior? And so what Paul does is he begins to lay down the second point of the message. Number one, Jesus is the culmination. The Messiah is the culmination of history. Number two, the implementation of prophecy. We know that Jesus is the Savior because he fulfilled all of the Old Testament predictions and references to the Messiah. He fulfilled the messianic prophecy. Now, he doesn't expect the Jews to believe that just because he tells them. And so he begins then to go down the line of the prophecies. And from verses 23 through 37, which we didn't read all of that because we're not going to get that far, but from verses 23 through 37, Paul outlines the fulfillment of prophecies in the life of Jesus of Nazareth that qualify him to be the Messiah. Now, let's go back to verse 23 and begin there. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now, notice the reference to God's promise. Paul said, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. What promises is he talking about? Well, let's just talk about that. 2 Samuel is the Davidic covenant. You don't have to turn there. The Davidic covenant in which God promised David an everlasting kingdom. And when the Messiah comes, it will be through David's line. And of course, we've already seen that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy of being from the line of David. And we could spend a lot more time on that, but there's a lot more that we need to talk about. Now go back and look at Acts chapter 13, verses 24 and 25, and let's look at something else. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." The second prophecy that Paul deals with is that there would be a forerunner to the Messiah. That is, before the Messiah was to come, there would be someone who would come to prepare the way. Look again there at verse 25. And as John was finishing his course. Now that word finishing or finished in the English Standard Version, it's probably better translated fulfilled as in the King James. It's the word plerao, and it means to satisfy, to accomplish, to complete, or to fulfill. And it indicates that there was a prophecy fulfilled by John. And every Jew knew that there was going to be one who would come to prepare the way. And that's what Paul is alluding to. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so the Jews knew there had to be a messenger who would come to prepare the way before the Messiah came. And Paul says, John fulfilled that prophecy. John fulfilled his course. Now look at verse 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of his salvation." And again, you notice in that verse the two distinctions. The sons of the family of Abraham, that is those who were born Jews, And then those among you who fear God, that is the Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. Now, in the following verse, Paul does something both interesting and amazing. And that is, he anticipates the questions that these Jews in the synagogue would have asked at this point if they had been given the opportunity. And I imagine that he knew what the questions would be, because they were probably questions that he himself had asked before his conversion. Now, what were the questions? Well, first of all, if Jesus is the Messiah, why didn't our leaders recognize him? The esteemed leaders in Jerusalem, why didn't they know him? I mean, they are scholars of the Hebrew Bible, what we know as the Old Testament. They wouldn't kill the Messiah that we've been waiting for all these years. If Jesus was who he said he was, then why did they reject him? That's the first question. And then the second question that Paul anticipates is, if by some chance, if he was the Messiah and they did kill him, does that terminate God's plan for Israel? And so Paul proceeds to answer those two unasked but very real questions. Look at verse 27. He says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." Now, he answers both of those questions in that verse. Every Sabbath day, they read the prophets. Go back to verse 15 and look at what it says there. What was the first thing they did when they met? We talked about this last time. Well, they recited the Shema, remember? The Lord our God is one. And then they read the law and the prophets. Every Sabbath day, they read the prophets. And yet, the Jewish leaders did not know what the prophets were talking about. That's what it says. That's what Paul is saying. What an indictment that is. In the Dark Ages, the same thing was true in the Catholic Church. Many of the priests couldn't even read, and of the ones who could, only a handful had actually read the Bible. And when the Reformers came along, who were literate, and they raised questions about the church's illegitimate practices, the average cleric couldn't even debate them. That's why they resorted to violence, because they didn't know what the Bible said. And that's exactly what Paul tells us had happened in the Jewish nation. They did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. Now, before you chastise the Jews, let me just hasten to say that there are many in the church today who read the scripture continually and have absolutely no idea what it's saying. And there are even some who, because of sin in their life, hear the word of God taught without understanding. Israel had read the Old Testament continuously. And the prophecies they had read over and over and over again. And they knew the qualities and the characteristics of those prophecies. They knew the kind of prophecy it was. They knew that much of it was messianic, that it was talking about the coming Savior, King. And they were supposed to be authorities on it. And yet, Paul says, the Bible says, that they remained absolutely clueless. Now listen, let me tell you something you need to understand. If you are ignorant of the written word, you will inevitably be ignorant of the living word. See? And they were. They read it without understanding. And Jesus really had already indicted them for this. In John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, he said this. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus said, "It's in here. It's about me." He took the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the Bible says that he opened up the scriptures to them, and he talked to them about everything there in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that referred to him. It's all about Jesus. The whole Bible is. We've talked about that. The whole Bible is about Jesus. And yet, the Jewish leaders, these who were scholars, supposedly, didn't even recognize him. In John 8, the Jews said, "We're the children of God. He is our Father." And Jesus said, "No, you're not. You're the children of the devil, because I speak the truth. It's a foreign language to you." He said to the Sadducees in Matthew 22:29, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Wow. They spent their whole life handling, or more accurately, mishandling the Old Testament, never knowing what it said. And sadly, that's true in the church. People read the Bible and talk about the Bible and carry the Bible and even defend the Bible who don't have the faintest idea what is in the Bible. I could tell you some stories. The Jews have substituted ritualism and legalism for truth. And to be honest with you, I don't think they were even really looking for the Messiah. I don't think today they're really even looking for the Messiah. They're just going through the motions. They're just going through the rituals. That's why they killed him. Because they didn't know the scripture they professed to read with understanding. And so that answers the first question. How could our leaders miss him? They missed him because they didn't understand what they were reading. Now, second question. If they killed him, did that terminate God's plan? Look at Paul's answer to that at the end of verse 27. This is amazing. He said, "They have fulfilled them in condemning him." Now let that sink in for a minute. God knew what they'd do. The rejection of Christ, the condemnation of Christ, was a part of the plan from the very beginning. Isaiah 53, that great messianic prophecy in verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." You see, God knew from the very beginning that he would be fully rejected, that he would be executed. God said that they would reject him, and they did. And then Paul adds something interesting about their rejection, and that is that he was hated without a cause. Look in verse 28. "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed." Isn't that interesting? I mean, they had absolutely no reason to kill him, but they killed him anyway. And that too was foretold. Again, Paul is laying out these prophecies. Psalm 69, verse 4 says, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies." David said that the Messiah would be hated without a cause. Look there again in verse 28. "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to execute him." There was no legitimate reason to put Jesus to death, and Pilate repeatedly told them that. He said, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man." Jesus himself in John chapter 15, verse 25 said, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." That didn't catch God off guard. Didn't catch God by surprise at all. Well, if the Jewish leaders rejected him, Did that wipe out God's plan? Paul says, no, that fulfilled his plan. He knew what they would do. It's just a pretty overwhelming argument, don't you think? Jesus fulfills every prophecy. Now, some people say that Jesus intentionally fulfilled all the prophecies, that he knew the Old Testament so well that he just worked out all the details to make it look like the prophecies were fulfilled so that people would believe that he was the Messiah. And so he quoted all the right verses and he pulled all the strings. Now, the problem with that argument is that many of the prophecies were fulfilled by his enemies. Those who would be hurt the most by the prophecies being fulfilled. I mean, how did he get the Jews, the whole nation of Israel, to condemn him without a cause? Especially considering all the good that he had done, all the healing, the raising of the dead, the feeding of the multitudes. How did he get the soldiers to cast lots for his garments or to stick a spear in his side? Those were the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Again, amazing. You know what they were doing the whole time they were crucifying Jesus? They were fulfilling prophecy. Everything they did, one right after another. They thought they were so smart. They thought that they were getting rid of this imposter, this insurrectionist, but all they were doing was fulfilling prophecy. And it was right on schedule, just like God planned it. And I love how Paul states it for these Jews in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And he says, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. Listen, people, understand this. Jesus was not a victim. Okay? Jesus was not a victim. He knew the scripture, and so he knew what was going to happen. Let me just show you some of the prophecies in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in the New Testament. Now, I'm just going to read these to you. I'm not going to comment much on them. You don't have to turn to them. You can look at those later in your own personal study. There were, by the way, in the death of Christ, just the death of Christ on the cross, over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled specifically, minutely. Psalm chapter 109, verse 25 says, I also have become a reproach to them, and when they see me, they wag their head. Matthew 27:39, and those who were passing by were hurling abuse at Jesus, wagging their heads. Psalm chapter 22, verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John 19:23-24, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm chapter 69, verse 21. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink and gall. Matthew 27:34, the fulfillment. They gave him vinegar mixed with gall to drink. And when he had tasted, he would not drink. Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Would be the cry of the dying Messiah. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm chapter 31, verse 5 tells us the Messiah would say, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46, on the cross Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. By the way, that was no easy thing. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the only person who could do that. See, Jesus is the only one who could release his spirit at will. See, had to be the Messiah. Psalm 34, 20, he says, "He, that is God, keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." John 19, 33 says, "But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the prophet said, "They will look on me whom they have pierced." John 19, 34, a soldier took a spear and pierced his side. The Romans were a part of the fulfillment of these prophecies. The Jews were a part of the fulfillment. The crowd was a part of the fulfillment because God ordered it all from the beginning. John 19, verse 16 says, "Then he," speaking of Pilate, "delivered him," that is Jesus, "up to be crucified, and they led him away." Say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, most people who were executed by crucifixion were either driven or dragged to the cross. But the Bible says that Jesus was led. You know what Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says? Written 1,000 years before the crucifixion. It says this, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter." Jesus fulfilled even the most minute details of those prophecies. Numbers chapter 24. Israel was infested by snakes. They were in the wilderness. And the Bible says that God sent fiery serpents among the people, and much people of Israel died. There were snakes everywhere. People were being bitten by these poisonous snakes. That's what the fiery snakes mean. They were poisonous snakes, and when they would bite people, they would die. And so Moses prayed, and God told him what to do. God said, "Make a snake out of brass and put it on a pole, and then anyone who has bitten, if he just looks at the snake, he will be healed. He'll live." Now, that was not only an answer to Moses' prayer and a solution to the snake problem, it was also a picture and a prophecy of the crucifixion of the Messiah for the redemption of man and the solution to the sin problem. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said this, "But even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, the Jews didn't crucify people. And when they executed Jesus, they didn't throw him down and stone him like the Jews did. Moses, remember, wrote that prophecy 1,500 years earlier. And the Jews, they didn't know anything about crucifixion. It hadn't even been invented yet, maybe by the Persians. I don't know if it goes back that far or not. But the Jews stoned people, and they would throw you off a cliff and throw big rocks down on top of you. But Moses prophesied that the Messiah would be lifted up. And Jesus said, "When I'm lifted up." Well, they lifted him up on the cross. And because they lifted him up on the cross, we who are bitten by the serpent sin and condemned to eternal death can look at the cross. Look to the cross and live. How did Moses, writing 1,500 years earlier, know that? Because God designed it from the beginning. Look at the end of verse 29 there. They laid him in a tomb. You know, even that was fulfilled prophecy. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:9 that his grave was assigned to be with wicked men. Now, what does that mean? Well, had no one intervened, the body of Jesus, him having been crucified, executed as a common criminal, had no one intervened, his body would have been thrown in the trash, literally. Outside the wall of Jerusalem, there was a deep and narrow ravine with steep, rocky sides to the south and west of the city wall. And they would use that as a garbage dump. And they would throw the garbage down there, and the waste. It was called the Valley of Hinnom. And when they had transients who had died, or criminals, and there was no one to claim them, they would just throw their bodies down there to rot. He was assigned to be there. But Isaiah's prophecy didn't stop there. He goes on to say in that same passage, but with a rich man in his death. You see, Jesus didn't wind up where the criminals were discarded. Instead, he was placed in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 60. When the evening had come, a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph came, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen and laid it in his own new tomb. Once again, exactly fulfilling the prophecy. Well, there is so much more. But we will stop there for tonight and pick up there next time. Let's go to the Lord.